the fourth lesson in our series on biblical principles of raising children. In our lesson number three, we talked about the importance of teaching your children and how to teach your children. This morning we begin a short series within the series on the material, some of the material that we should teach our children. What is it that we should teach? So we want to consider this morning some of the truths in connection with being children of God and heirs of God. We need to teach our children, first of all, what it is to be a child of God and to be an heir of God. Now, this is an easy thing in a way to teach your children because they understand what children are, and they understand that their parents love them. So that gives you a basis immediately for teaching some truths to them from the Bible as to what it means to be a child of God. They will understand very quickly and very easily that God is a father and that he has children for whom he cares. This lesson that we're going to consider this morning is a chart to show you the content of how you may approach your children with this truth and how you may teach them some of the deeper things in connection with that. Now, I'm not suggesting that, of course, that you will be able to teach them all at one time everything that we intend to cover this morning. What we want to do is just to set a course, set a roadmap before you to give you some ideas of some things that you need to be teaching your children over a period of time as to what it means to be a child of God and what is the significance that derives from that. Now, we need to understand right at the outset of this that we are children of God by virtue of creation. Some people understand, and this is the only understanding that they have of the children of God, is that all men are children of God because they're men, because God created man. Now, that's true in a sense, and the Bible does speak of mankind being the children of God. But there is another sense in which the Scriptures speak of individuals being the children of God, and that is the one that is most important and the one that we want to focus on more particularly. And that is that we are children of God because we are chosen by him. We are elect children of God. Now that is one of the very firm and very clearly taught doctrines of the Word of God, that there are some people who are God's children in a special sense. And that special sense is that they have been elect, they have been chosen by God to be his children. How do we know who they are? How do we know who the elect ones are? Well, very simply, we know because they're the ones who believe in him. They have put their faith in God. They acknowledge him as their Father. They have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they have a relationship to God on that basis. As a result of this, they bear his name, and they are known by his name, and they are obedient to him. Now, how does one become an elect child of God? John 1:12 tells us very clearly, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God." Receiving Jesus Christ as Savior confers upon one the authority and the right to become an elect child of God. Now that is a truth that you want to get through to your children, and you want them to understand. They have a great tendency to think that they're Christians or that they belong to God because they do certain things. And that is an idea that you must overcome with the truth. How do we know that we are children of God? It's not by, and I'm sure that most of you know this, so I'm just going over this quickly, not because I think that you need to be taught these things, because most of you know them very clearly, but I do want to give them some emphasis and to make it clear at the outset the framework from which I'm talking. We do not become the children of God as a result of an experience. You ask any number of people, are you a Christian? And they will say, yes, of course I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? On what basis are you a Christian? And they begin to tell you about some experience that they had. Or they tell you that they are a Christian because they joined a certain church, or they were baptized, or they had a certain feeling. But the scripture is very clear that that is not the basis on which we become a child of God. It's not on the basis of experience. It's not on the basis of a feeling. But it's on the basis of faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let that be very clear in our own understanding. And we know that we are a child of God on the basis of the witness of the Word of God. The Word tells us very clearly on which basis we are His children. And then Paul tells us too in Romans chapter 8 that if we belong to Him, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we have the Holy Spirit witnessing to us that we are children of God. We have the Holy Spirit witnessing with us in our prayer. And so we know that we are children of God on that basis. Now, what are some of the blessings that come as a result of our relationship to God because we are His children? First of all, there is the blessing of relationship. We have a relationship to God. He is our Father. One of the things that you read most often in the New Testament as you read through the words and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, He speaks many times about God being our Father. Pray to your Father which is in heaven. And many times He refers to God as our Father. Clearly, He teaches that there is a relationship there. Now, that's one of the unique things about the New Testament in distinction from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament saints did not know God in this way. They did not know God as their Father. But as a result of the ministry of Jesus Christ and as a result of the work that He's done for us, that relationship is open to us now, and we know God as our Father. Because God is our Father, He cares for us. He exercises care for us as a father in the same manner and to a greater degree than our earthly fathers care for us. Let's turn to, we want to consider a few verses that speak of this and tell us about His care for us. Let's begin first with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is one of the verses that tells us the blessings that of His care. And this verse tells us that we enjoy His presence. God is with us. He has a relationship to us as a Father, and He expresses that relationship. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We have the presence of the Father with us in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who cries out, Abba Father, so that we understand we are conscious of the fact that we have this relationship to the Father. If we had an earthly father whom we never saw and who was never with us, who never spent any time with us, we wouldn't be very conscious of His fatherhood. We wouldn't get a great deal of blessing and enjoyment from that. But the kind of relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father is a relationship in which He expresses His presence by His presence with us, and He communes with us so that we can be conscious of His fatherly care. Now, as a result of His being with us and as a result of His care for us, He knows our needs. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus, speaking of our Heavenly Father, says, as He does in Matthew chapter 6, you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, He says that your Father knows that you have needs. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." And in verse 32, "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He's aware of our needs. He knows all about us. He's not like an earthly father who might not be aware or might not be conscious that we need certain things, and we have to be continually telling him and saying, "Now, Dad, I need this. Don't you know I need that?" I was listening to one of these talk shows on the radio this week, and one of these, John Henry Falk on WRR, and he was telling about one of his friends, Bubba, that he knew in South Austin. And Bubba was unusually privileged in the fact that Bubba had spending money whenever he needed it. Now, he said, "We never got spending money." He says, "If we ever got any money, it was only because we just had to set up a continual begging for it, and then we might get some money." But Bubba always had money, because Bubba's parents provided him with spending money on a weekly basis, and they knew he had certain needs, and they gave him money. Well, our Heavenly Father is one who knows our needs continually. We don't have to tell him as though he doesn't know, but he delights for us to tell him, but he always knows. Then he provides for his children. You remember the verse that we considered last week about in 1 Timothy about the responsibility of a parent to care for his own, and for especially for those of his own house. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now turn that verse around and think about it for a minute, about the fact that God is our Father. We are his children. We are particularly those of his own household. Will God fail to provide for his own? Is it possible, is it conceivable, that our Heavenly Father would fail to provide for us? Is it possible that he could deny the faith or be worse than an unbeliever? It's an unthinkable thought, inconceivable. And so God provides for his children. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about how the Father takes care of the birds. We see the birds eating, and we see them even in the wintertime, and they seem to be able to find something to eat. Well, the Lord tells us that the Father feeds them. It isn't that they just accidentally find something to eat, but the Father feeds them because he cares for the birds. If the Father cares that much for those creatures that he's made, for the birds, would he fail to care for his own children? Would he fail to provide for them? Now, that's a truth that you want to convey to your children, and you want them to understand it. Remember what we were saying last Sunday about how you teach your children? The picture is that you have the truth in your own heart, you have the understanding there, and then you talk about it to your children. What you believe and what is in your own heart will come out, and you will talk about it to your children, and that will be the best teaching that they can get. Well, this is one of the things, you see, that needs to be in your heart. Now, another thing that is involved in the care of our Heavenly Father is that he sees to our eternal preservation. He not only cares for us here on the earth to feed us and to care for us, to see that our needs are supplied, but he cares for us throughout eternity. And I want you to turn to another verse in Matthew that's a very interesting verse, and you may not have considered it in this connection. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14. The context of this story is the story that you're familiar with about some children coming to the Lord Jesus, and apparently children delighted to come to him, and he often had children around them, and on this particular occasion he used that fact to give some teaching to his disciples and to illustrate to them the truth of the Father's care for his children. And in verse 14 he makes a statement that is a rather remarkable statement. He says, "Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Now what was he saying there? He had a bunch of children around him, and he was talking about children. And he said, "It's not the will of your Father that one of these little ones perish." Did he mean by that a little child would never perish in the sense of suffering physical death, or that a little child would never suffer spiritual death, perishing in that sense? I think if you consider the context of what he's teaching here, and this in connection with some other contexts in which this teaching appears, it becomes clear that what he's referring to is his own children, his own, the believers, in other words. He refers to us as little ones. We are his little ones. And he was illustrating that fact with these actual small children who were there visibly before him. He's saying, "None is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones, one of these who believe in me, should perish." Now, just to illustrate this to you, give you a little proof for this, turn over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, and I want to show you that in speaking of little ones, he refers not just to children, but to his own believers. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, he's talking about disciples, and he says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now he's talking about those who go out preaching in his name, and he says that whoever gives to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, that is in the name of a believer, even a cup of cold water shall not lose his reward. Even in the name of a believer. So he's talking, you see, about believers, and he delights to call them his little ones. Now that's the way the Father looks at us. We are his little ones. And we are his little ones because we are his children. Do you realize that even before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even before we became his, we belonged to the Father? I get that from what the Lord Jesus said himself in John chapter 10. He says that my sheep hear my voice. He's talking about his sheep. And he says, my Father gave them to me. So the Father gives the believers to the Son. And many times in Scripture, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who believe in him as those who were given to him by the Father. In John chapter 17, for instance, three times over, he speaks of those who believe in him as those who were given to him by the Father. Now, in John chapter 6, he makes this even more forceful when he says that everyone who comes to me is given to me by the Father. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you believe in him, you do so because you were given to the Lord by the Father. The Father takes you and he gives you to the Son, and you become his. And the Lord goes on to say in John chapter 6, no one comes to me if he's not drawn by the Father. So you see, that makes it very clear. You either come to the Lord because you're given by the Father, or you don't come. You're not his. And so everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus, everyone who belongs to him, belong first of all to the Father. Now, when we come to Christ, he gives us eternal life. Those who come to me shall never perish, he says. My sheep hear my voice, they come to me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Well, you see, that's the execution, the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. We're not going to perish because we're given by the Father to the Son, and the Son gives us eternal life. Now, that is part of the care of our Heavenly Father. That's part of his concern for us because we are his children. But that's only the beginning of what the Lord does to us because we're his children. Let's turn back again to that verse we started with in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And we looked at that verse earlier and we found that because we are sons, God has given to us his Spirit. And the Spirit is in our hearts and he says, Abba, Father. Now look at the next verse, verse 7. Galatians 4:7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, And if a son, then an heir through God. We are not only children, we are heirs through God. What is an heir? What do we understand that an heir is? Well, we understand primarily that an heir is one who inherits something. If your parents die and they leave to you an estate and you inherit the estate, then you are an heir. And that's the predominant idea of an heir in our language. Now, that significance of the word heir is also found in the scriptures, because we read about people inheriting things and about them being heirs because someone dies and leaves something to them. But as the term is used in the Bible, there is more involved in the meaning of the word than that idea. There's a great deal more involved. For instance, sometimes to inherit in the scripture means just to take possession of something. Now, an example of this would be when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and in Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to him and says, "Now, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to you to possess it." And he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." And the word literally for possess it is to inherit it. So God says to Abraham, "I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees so that you might inherit this land." Now, when we have to translate that really by the word possess, and that's the right word to use, because, of course, God doesn't die. And so when we speak of being an heir of God, there's no suggestion that God dies. Now, I know that we sometimes sing about God dying. This wonderful hymn that we sing often here at the chapel by Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain? The chorus of that hymn, you remember, says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did die for us, and he is God. But he did not die for us as God. He died for us as a man, and he suffered physical death. He did not suffer spiritual death. You remember, before the Lord Jesus Christ died, he said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then the scripture says that after he did this, he breathed his last. So he committed his spirit to God, and then he suffered physical death. He did not die in a spiritual sense. He did not suffer death as God. It was not God dying when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. So we don't speak of God as dying. We don't think of God as dying. And so when we speak of being heirs of God or inheriting something from God, it's not in that sense that we inherit. We inherit from God in the sense that we possess something or we receive something from God. Well, we should ask the question then, well, why does God use the word inherit for that sense? If he meant just to possess something or to receive something, why didn't he just say that instead of using the word inherit? Well, there's a very good reason, and I want us to consider this word, and I think you will see that really the word inherit is the perfect word to carry the significance of what we receive from God. Would one of you men open these doors? I think it might make it a little cooler in here. Because what is involved in the idea of inheriting something? Well, first of all, when we inherit something or we're an heir, it's on the basis of a relationship. Ordinarily, we don't think about inheriting something from somebody we don't even know or we don't have any relationship with. If you are an heir or if you inherit something, it's going to be almost certain that you will inherit something from someone who has a relationship with you. Then again, when you inherit something, it's not on the basis of inheriting because you deserve it or because you have merit. You inherit because of grace. The person who wants you to inherit something bestows a favor on you, and he decides that he's going to leave you certain part of his property, and it's given to you on that basis, on the basis of grace. Then again, a third characteristic of inheritance is that it's promised in advance. If you inherit something, it's because someone has written down a promise, or written, made a will, and said that it is, I promise, this is to go to such and such a person, and you're named as the heir, and there's a promise that you will receive it. And then, this promise is certified. That is, it has to be more than just written down, but before you receive that promise, let's say that the person who writes in his will that you are to receive something, he dies. Well, then the first thing that happens when he dies is that will has to be taken down to the courthouse, the probate court. It has to be entered as a matter of record. The will has to be probated and it's certified. And then you will receive the inheritance. And the fifth characteristic of an inheritance is that it is a permanent possession. When you receive something as an inheritance, it's not intended that you're going to get something for a short period of time and it'll be taken away from you and given to somebody else. But ordinarily in an inheritance, it's a permanent bestowal. Now then, what about the things that we receive from God because we are his heirs as a result of being his children? Well, they have all of these same five characteristics that we've mentioned that are characteristic of inheriting something. Let's look at the scripture in connection with these characteristics. Look again at this verse in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, for instance. He says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You see, we are an heir of God because of a relationship. We are heirs because we are his children. So it's an inheritance. We're receiving something because of a relationship. Now, the second characteristic that we mentioned was that it's on the basis of grace. Turn back to Romans chapter 4, and let us notice there what the Lord says about Abraham's inheritance as an heir and the basis for it. Romans 4, verses 13 and 14. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. See, it was not through the basis of the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. And this chapter is written really by Paul to show that it was on the basis of grace. Abraham was not promised that he would be an heir of the world because he deserved it, but because of God's grace. And then inheritance is something that is promised. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, verses 12 and 13. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and in patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So the inheritance that we have as children of God is on the basis of promise. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 9, and again, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So we are children of God, and we're heirs of God on the basis of promise. And the blessings that we have, the things that we receive, are on the basis of promise. So inheritance is the right word for that. Now, what about it being certified? We said that when you inherit something, you have to take the will to the courthouse, and it's certified, entered as a matter of record, and then you receive the inheritance. What answers to that, what is analogous to that in our experience as heirs of God? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. That's the certification. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. That's the certification given. He's given as a pledge or an earnest of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then, what about the inheritance being permanent, not a temporary thing? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So our inheritance is eternal. Peter tells us even that it's an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. First chapter of 1 Peter, he says that it's reserved in heaven for us. It's incorruptible and undefiled, so it will be permanent. Now, you have your Bibles open, I hope, to the book of Hebrews. Turn back again to Hebrews chapter 11, and there's a verse that we want to look at there. You may be wondering what this has to do with raising children. That is, what is the direct application that you make, and how do you apply this in raising your children? Well, the way that you apply this is that you want to convey to them the privilege and the position that is theirs, because you are a child of God. You are a believer in Christ, and you are a child of God. Now, the child may not yet be a believer. He may not be a believer in God in the sense that you are, so he's not a child of God in the sense that you are, but still you can convey to him that this house in which he lives is a place where heirs of God and children of God live. It's a place that has been greatly blessed by God, because you have very unique privileges and very unique gifts that have been given to you by God. And that, as a result, he is greatly privileged in living in this place. Now, I think that that is a very scriptural idea to convey to your children and to give to them, because it gives to them a sense of significance and of purpose. They know that this house has been blessed by God. This house is different. It's not like all of the other houses that might be in the world, and so it's natural for him to expect that some things are going to be different here than they will be in other places. It's just as if, you see, the child is he realizes that he's living in Buckingham Palace, and he has been told at a very early age that he's in the royal family, and that because he's in the royal family, he enjoys some blessings and he enjoys some things that not everyone has. And as a result of that, also, he has some responsibilities, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But you want to convey to your children this sense of purpose and this sense of nobility. Now, that's a scriptural idea, I say, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, we read this about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Says of Abraham, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Now, the picture is that as children of God, we live in an alien world. We live in a world that is ruled at the moment. It is under the power of Satan. But we live here as children of God. So we're like Abraham, living in an alien country. It was a country that had been promised to him, a country that he was going to receive eventually from God. But as he lived in it, and as he was there, he lived in a hostile environment. You and I, as children of God, live in a hostile environment. Now, living with us are our children. And we want them to be aware of the fact that they are, we want them to become fellow heirs with us of God in this situation. And we want them to understand that we're living in a hostile world, and that there are certain responsibilities that we have, and there are certain things that we must do, and there are certain things that we cannot do because of our position as children of God. Now, if you can convey that to your children, you will be very much along the way to inculcating in them an attitude and a discipline that will be a great help to you in teaching them and in training them in the things of God. If to them it's all just a matter of do's and don'ts and rules and things that they can't do, then it becomes tedious. But if they realize that there's a purpose behind this, and that the purpose is a noble thing, a divine thing, then it makes a great deal of difference. So we want to convey to our children that we are children of God and we are heirs of God. We are royal heirs, and they should be heirs with us of the promises of God. Now then, you see that if you understand that, and if you have an appreciation for that, then there are responsibilities that go with that. If we are children of God, truly, then how should we live? We should live as children of God. We should honor His name. We should believe, and we should obey, and we should follow Him. If we are children of God, then we should accept the discipline that comes from the children of God, that comes from the Father, and we should be obedient to them, to Him. Now then, how do you communicate this to your children? I've outlined to you a tremendous concept, and it's not one that is really easy to understand or to convey. But you want to get over this idea to your children. You want to convey this to them. How do you do it? How do you approach it? Well, one of the things that you do is that you tell them about the promises of God. As I read Scripture, this is exactly what Abraham did with Isaac and with Jacob. He told them about the promises that God had made to him, and they knew about them, and they treasured these promises. Now, if the promises are not important to you, then they won't be important to your children. But if the promises of God are important to you, you can tell your children about them, and they will have an appreciation for them. In your reading to them and in reading Bible stories to them, don't forget to make the personal application. When you read about Abraham and what God did for him, then don't forget to tell them that this has a significance and this has a meaning as far as we're concerned, because we are children of God, we are like Abraham, and there are parallels between our life and Abraham's life. Another book, a book that I would like to suggest to you for reading to your children, which I think is very valuable, particularly in this concept, and it has a lot of other values as well, is Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was written by a man who had very little education, formally speaking. John Bunyan was a tinker. We don't have tinkers today, but that means a man who works with metal and fixes pots and pans and that sort of thing. Well, John Bunyan was a tinker, but he was had a great gift of telling the story and making scriptural applications, and he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. It was a book, as he said, about a dream that he had about a Christian who started out from the city of destruction and was on his way to the city of God. And this story is about numbers of things that happen to Christian as he's on this journey, how he meets various challenges and how he is threatened by various things. He has various temptations, but he overcomes them with God's help, and he overcomes them with the application of the Scripture. It has a great deal of Scripture. It's a book that is written for children. It's a book that is a great book also for adults to read. And I recommend it very highly to you that this is a book that you should read to your children. There was a time in the history of our country when every Christian home had in it a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. There was a copy of the Bible, there was a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and there was a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And these were the books that were most commonly found in Christian homes. It's a book that is not so popular now, but it is a book that is still in print, still available, and I recommend it to you. As you read that book, you will be conveying to your children this idea that we are pilgrims and strangers, but we are related to God, and that by God's help, we are going to a certain place, and that we have certain responsibilities. Then, of course, I think the most important way that you get over this idea to your children is by your own example and your own attitude towards life and your own lifestyle. If you live a life that is contrary to the kind of life that an heir of God should be living, your children are going to be very much aware of it, and no matter what you say to them, they will know that you don't really believe that. You don't really understand. You don't really have a conviction in your heart that you belong to God and that you're an heir of God, and that is important. But if you understand it, and if it's important to you, then it will be important to them, and they will want to know about it. So it's most important that you have that kind of an example and that kind of an attitude toward your children. And I don't know how to emphasize this enough. I don't know how to tell you how important it is. I think that all of the things that might be said about raising children are so much less important than this that you could almost forget them, and you could almost just throw them out and say, if you have the kind of example and the kind of attitude yourself that a believer should have, then that will come through to your children. They will understand it, and they will follow you in it. But I do think that it's most important that you understand this and that you convey it to your children by your own attitude and by your own example. After all, if we are heirs of God and if we are heirs of promise, then that has a significance, and it should be manifest in your home, and your children should be able to see it. And they should know something about it, and they should know what it means. And then, finally, I think that one of the ways that we need to use in order to convey this truth to our children is in our prayers. You know, if we were trying to tell our children that we had a father, I want my children to know that I have a father that I think a great deal of. But they never are aware of the fact that I communicate with my father. They never see him. They never hear me talking to him. They never hear of me making any kind of communication with him. Then it will be difficult for them to understand or to believe that that's really so. And it's the same thing, of course, with our Heavenly Father. If we never talk to the Heavenly Father, if our children never see us in prayer, then it's going to be difficult for them to believe that there really is such a thing as a Heavenly Father and that we really are in communication with Him and that we really know Him. So prayer is important not only as a means of communication with the Father, but it's important as a means of conveying to our children an understanding of this relationship that we have. So we need to pray. We need to pray with our children. And we need to have them aware of the fact that we pray and that we have a relationship with the Father. Now, this is just one of the things that we need to teach our children. And in our lesson next week, I want to dwell more particularly on the things that come out of the responsibility of this relationship. Because we are children of God and heirs of God, then we have certain responsibilities. And we need to convey that also to our children. So that will be the subject of our next lesson. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace to us, and that we are heirs of God by grace and by Your promise. And we thank Thee that this has been certified to us, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that it is an eternal thing. We praise Thee and thank Thee that this is so. And we pray that Thou wilt enable us as Thy children and as heirs to convey this truth to our children and enable them to see that we have been greatly blessed by thee, and that there is blessing that flows to those who are related to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we pray that thou wilt enable us to live the kind of example before our children and to teach them in a way that will be to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.